Anyway, brothers and sisters, we are going to get started. So if we could, let's pray together. Father, what a beautiful day that you have given to us. I got to admit, I was a little concerned to hear that we were supposed to get 4 inches of snow last night, and somehow that passed us by. And Lord, I admit from my heart, I'm thankful for that. But no matter what we get, Lord, in terms of our weather, I want to thank you that you are the God over our hearts, over our church, and over our nation, and indeed over our world. And I pray, Father, that as we go through the book of Isaiah today, Lord, that you would teach us some new thing, Lord, something that your heart desires our hearts to know. Father, I know that this is a challenging book because it can really be viewed as negative, but I pray that we would see, Father, your grace and your mercy in it, even in spite of the fact, Lord, that there is judgment called in this book. And I ask, Father, that you would warm our hearts through your Spirit, and that, Lord, all that would happen this day would be for your glory and honor. And we thank you for that. And we ask it in Christ's precious name. Amen. I need to zip forward here probably a little bit. Let me move up to here. Last week, I had left you at the end of Isaiah chapter 1, and I had suggested to you a little bit of homework. Isaiah chapter 1 sort of gives us an overview of the entire book of Isaiah in terms of how it's laid out and the message that's coming through it. And I went from there, and we talked a little bit last week about nations. And I left you with some points from an author by the name of Dr. Jim Black. And he wrote a book in the late 1990s called When Nations Die. And what he did was he looked at the major empires that have existed throughout our culture. Well, not our culture, our world in our time frame. And he looked at them and he looked at their ending. So he looked at the Babylonian Empire and the Persian Empire and the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire, amongst others. And he tried to examine them and asked himself the question, why did these major world empires die? What killed them? And at the end of his book, well, I shouldn't say at the end of the book, by the time his research was done, he'd come up with 10 items that he suggested were very prevalent in the death of these major cultures. Now, of course, in our day and age, we think of major cultures as United States of America, of Russia, of China, of India, you know, the major world shaker kinds of cultures. But you got to understand that throughout human history, when we talked about a culture like the Persian or the Greek or the Roman especially, these were huge. These were, in essence, you know, I don't want to say worldwide, because of course these empires didn't go down as far as southern Africa, and they certainly didn't come to North America, what we would know as the Americas today. But in terms of the culture that we understood, they were major, major world powers. And yet in each case, every one of them died. Now I'll bet you if I went out into the streets today and I asked you, is there any chance of North American culture dying? People would mock me. They would laugh at me. They would say, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. Of course the American culture could never die. You know, Western culture is here forever. And I'd say, you know, for those that do not know history, we are doomed to repeat the errors of history. There is no culture on the planet that is impervious to falling apart, to decaying. I don't say that to be negative. I say that because God himself says, I lift up one nation and I tear down another nation. And if God were to say tomorrow, North America, I'm going to tear you down, I don't care what minds you put to it. I don't care what resources you put to it. North American culture would fall apart. Because I am convinced that according to Colossians chapter 1, the only thing that holds our culture together is the power of our God. He says he holds all things in his hands. And, you know, I believe that that's all the way down to the atomic level, that literally atoms are held together somehow under the influence and the power of our God. But if our Lord decided that a culture was done, it's done. I don't say that to scare us. I say that because that's reality. And in our, forgive me, I don't want to be negative about this, but sometimes our culture, especially our Western culture, becomes very arrogant. We're the best, we're the only, we're the most powerful. Yes, maybe now, but not always. Anyway, when Jim Black did this research in the 90s, he came up with these 10 cursors, if you will, 10 warning signs. And I asked you to look over the list. We looked it over briefly last week. And just asked you to keep your eyes open through this week. And just to see if any of these resonate with you. And in other words, you're looking at, you know, where we are as a culture and where the newspapers are, where the media is, and you're saying, hey, wait a minute, wow. That's something to watch out for. So here's what he did. And he broke them down. And I've got them in your notes in three categories. Under the social symptoms, he said this, and I've got them up here, what he calls the crisis of lawlessness. In other words, when the major cultures, empires, if you will, of yesteryear collapsed, one of the very first cursors to that was that the culture itself developed a spirit of lawlessness. In other words, they did not want to follow any preset, you know, guidelines, rules, laws. They decided instead to rebel. They decided to say, we don't need laws, we don't need this, and there was, in essence, a form of anarchy, where there was a rejection of the laws. Now, here's my question for you. First off, and for, is God pro-law or anti-laws?
Pro-law.
Okay, why do you say that? Okay, so and now I have to be careful here, because when we speak of the law, I'm not necessarily talking just Levitical law. I'm talking about the laws that a nation would enact for the sake of the nation. I should be more careful about how I say that. So instead of Romans 7, I might suggest another passage in Romans.
And it says that we're supposed to obey the leaders of the country.
Yeah, in fact... Yeah, I think there's a strong case to be made that all the way through the New Testament, we are called to be in subjection to the leaders that God has placed above us. I won't take a lot of time to go through Romans chapter 13 today, but it's a great chapter for you to consider in the future. Everyone must submit himself, I know just reading from the NIV verse 1, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except that which God has established. And Paul goes on there to speak about, in Romans 13, about the power there is in the government. And governments, by their nature, are not bad. Now, they can become corrupt, they can become bad, they can pass bad laws, of course. But a culture needs to have a certain set of rules and regulations by which it abides, because that creates a sense of order. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, it's a great verse. It said, in the fullness of time, or when the fullness of time had come, Christ entered the world. And, you know, New Testament scholars have looked at that verse and said, what does that verse really mean? That's an incredible verse. It's like God said, I've got my galactic stopwatch happening here, and I got an exact point in time that I want Jesus to be born, and I'm waiting, I'm waiting, I'm waiting, I'm waiting. And when the exact time, he went click, and he started the kingdom, if you will, through Christ. So why? We've talked a little bit about this in the past, I think. Any thoughts? Why do you think Jesus came when he came?
Some people were ready to accept Jesus.
Okay, well... Yeah, I'll buy that. I mean, there was a sense that the hearts of people were ready. You know, we can look back at the Daniel prophecy. There were people that were expecting a Messiah. So, sure, I can buy that. Any other reasons why you can think why Jesus chose or why the Father chose to send Christ, you know, in 4 B.C. or whenever we figure it was?
Well, all things seem to be ready. One of them was that...
So you remember the infrastructure stuff that we talked about. Rome had introduced something called the Pax Romana, the law, and the law actually brought a certain stability to the world culture at that time. Alexander had come in, of course, Alexander the Great, and he had tried to conquer, and indeed in 10 years he had conquered, you know, huge, vast quantities of land. But the Greek Empire never knew the stability that the Roman Empire did. And so what was intriguing was the Roman Empire brought in a law that allowed a civility, a peace, if you will. It wasn't certainly worldwide peace, but it was pretty good, that the world had never known up until that point in time in history. They brought in a road system that is unequal to this day. There are still Roman roads that exist in the day of Jesus that are around right now. And all you have to do is think about 8th Street or any of the streets in Saskatoon to say, do you think our streets are going to be around 2,000 years from now? Not likely. We don't build them very well anymore. But the road structure allowed people to traverse the entire empire fairly safely. And that took the message of Christ to the four corners of the earth and spread that message incredibly quick. There was a common language for the most part. Everybody spoke Greek. And so the language barrier that had existed all the way up through human history to that point in time, I mean, I don't want to say it was completely gone, because it wasn't, but for the first time in human history, most of the quote-unquote known world could receive the message of Christ very quickly. So we had, the Romans had brought in a law that had given sort of a civility and peace. We had a road system, we had a common language. We had, you know, the ability to be able to take this message and spread it very fast. So it was reasons like that that most scholars believe when you know, Paul said in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, the idea was that God had picked a specific point in time, and he said, because of this point in time, the gospel of Christ can spread, and it can spread worldwide. And that's exactly what happened. Lawlessness is the ability of a culture to shake their fist at anybody in authority above them and say, we reject all authority. So question for you. Do you think that that is something that is a culture we wrestle with today? I mean, there is a spirit of lawlessness, and, you know, somewhere it's a spirit of Antichrist and all that. It is a spirit that rejects authority in general. And that is prevalent in our culture. Whether it's the police, whether it's the government, whether it's parents, whether it's teachers, we tend to shake our fist at anybody who has an authority above us and say we reject. That's a spirit of lawlessness. And I find it intriguing that today it's something that we really struggle with in our culture. So let me move on here. He's got three under social symptoms. He's got the law, crisis of lawlessness, loss of economic discipline. This is most prevalent in the Greek and the Roman empires, the Roman Empire for sure. Is by the time the Roman Empire died, there was no such thing as a middle class. In other words, you were either in the upper 10% whatever that were super rich, or you were poor. There was no such thing as this middle ground where I would imagine most of us probably live today. It didn't exist. And so you can imagine in that kind of a culture where you've got a very small group of elite at the top with the power, the control, and the money and the influence, and then you've got this vast majority of the poor underneath. What you do is you sow the seeds of rebellion. This sort of feeds right back into that problem above. People couldn't afford to eat, they couldn't afford homes, they couldn't afford families, they couldn't afford anything, and eventually the bottom tier rebels. And so you have in a culture, instead of a unity, you have a disunity. You have culture fighting against culture. It's interesting when Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 gives sort of signs of the end times. He says, the King James says, nation will arise against nation. I wish they wouldn't have used the word nation, because the Greek word is ethnos. Ethnos shall rise against ethnos. Ethnic group rise against ethnic group. So instead of nations fighting, which is oftentimes the picture that we get, what we really should be looking at is the fact that our ethnicity fights with every other ethnicity, and that creates, again, disunity. So you'll see how these kinds of things create a disunity in the culture, and it tears the fabric of the culture apart. And then, of course, rising bureaucracy. In other words, the government powers become bigger and bigger. Now, you've probably heard within conservatism, at least social conservatism, social conservatives tend to like smaller governments, because social conservatives believe that smaller government means a less intrusive government, it means a cheaper government, in other words, it doesn't take so much money to run, and it also means that it frees the people, instead of paying resources to the government, to take their resources and minister to the poor amongst them. That would have been God's plan. That's my guess. And again, I'm not trying to be political here in any way, shape, or form, but if you are in that camp of social conservatism, you probably like the concept of smaller government. Part of Jim Black's research showed that as government becomes bigger and bigger, it becomes less able to deal with the needs of the people on the bottom end of the scale. and you create a two-tiered system again, where you've got the elite at the top running things, and you've got the masses below, and that creates, again, this concept of tearing a culture apart. So any thoughts on those before I move on? I know I'm going really quick, but I throw these out because these are the kind of things that Isaiah is dealing with. Within 500 years, the Roman Empire had almost no influence. Now, we talk about the Roman Empire falling, but the reality is that by the Middle Ages, there was still a Roman Empire, but it had very little influence. So from 500 to about 1500, what you had was, first of all, you had the influence of Rome falling, and you had another nation actually picking up the empire, and it ruled, it started in Constantinople, which was a city that, you remember Constantine, our Christian, quote-unquote Christian, pagan kind of guy who was the emperor in the 4th century? Pardon me? No, not Alexander, Constantine. So Constantine decided that he wanted to actually move the power base from Rome because Constantine said, well, you know, I really don't want the power of the church to mix with the power of the government, so we should separate them. And so he built his own little city called Constantinople. And it was far east of where Rome is. And Constantinople, of course, would be in our sort of in modern-day Turkey, in that land. What ended up happening was you had a pope who came out of the west from Rome, and you had greater and greater authority and power in Constantinople. And they began to bicker and they fought against each other. And so from 500 to 1000 BC, or AD, you had both of these growing up as not just political but religious powerhouses. Rome continually lost power. Constantinople continued to gain power until 1054. And in 1054, these two powerhouses said, you know, there are certain doctrinal positions that we can't abide by with each other anymore. And so we're going to separate. And Constantinople became the place where what church that we know even to this day exists. Any thoughts? Yes, the Orthodox Church. That's exactly right. That was the birth of the Orthodox Church in 1054 AD. So you've got the Orthodox Church now who rejects the rule of the Pope and forms sort of their own kind of a denomination, if you want to call it that. And you have the power still in Rome. Of course, they've accepted the Pope and you know the whole cardinal system and how all that plays out. So you've now got two seats of power. Rome continued to have some influence in Europe. But basically, from that point forward, you started to see nations rise up and form around their own political system. So you had Britain forming its own nation. You had France forming its own nation. And in those dark ages, sort of 500 to 1500, Rome's power very greatly diminished politically. So they couldn't hold the empire together. And it really fragmented into nations, what we have today. So it's really hard to say. You know, Rome was sacked. I can't remember exactly the year, but basically we would align that around that 5th century, 4th to 5th century. By that point in time, they lost virtually all of their political power. So I'll leave it there. I could spend weeks on church history because I find it fascinating. It's not an improvement, and if it can't be reeled in, eventually an economy will fail. South American economies have been classic for this, where their debt load rises to a place where their only solution is to print more money. And you may say, well, that's a great solution, right? We just print more money, but it doesn't work that way. When you print more money, your money actually becomes devalued. It's not worth as much. And so that increases inflation. So instead of your loaf of bread costing you $2, it now costs you $4. And some, especially South American countries, have gone through periods where this happens over and over and over again, and it becomes a runaway inflationary problem, or what we call hyperinflation. So all of a sudden, it takes $1,000 to buy a loaf of bread, because the government has decided that their only solution is just to print money. But that money has to have a backing. There has to be a value to it. And so, you know, you hear, even in the United States, Obama's talking all the time about, well, we probably just need to print some more money. No, that's not the solution. The solution is ultimately you can't spend what you don't have. If you don't tax the people, then printing money will create inflation. And I mean, that's just basic economics 101. We know that. That's how it works. But governments tend not today, and I'm going to be blunt here, I'm sorry if I offend anybody, but governments tend today not to be thinking about what's going to happen 10 years from now. But what they tend to be thinking is, how do I stay in power today? Short term. That's not how you solve economic problems. We're in a problem, and many of you in this room will remember the 1970s and the early 1980s, where mortgages were 25-28%. Anybody here remember that with me? Yeah, okay, you do. Our generation today doesn't. To them, a mortgage is 5%, and hey, we can swing 5%. We can amortize that over 30 years and no sweat. But any of us in this room that have been through the 1980s, we remember 25% mortgages, and we remember the foreclosures that went through both the United States and Canada. Interest rates cycle. We've known that since the Great Depression. They go up, they go down, they go up, they go down. Right now, we're in a great place because borrowing money's not too bad. Take my word for it. And I'm not being prophetic, I'm just being economic. The interest rates will go up again. There's pressure on that to happen. It's going to happen, and it's going to happen sooner than probably most people think. It will start to climb, and I fear greatly for those that have maxed out their debt. You know, studies are showing $25,000, $30,000 some people are carrying on credit card debt today. Can you imagine? Credit card debt, by the way, is the highest interest rate debt you're going to find anywhere. Do you imagine when that goes back up to 25 and 30%? I don't want this to be gloom and doom. But what I do want you to see, and I so much appreciate this, loss of economic discipline. When a culture, and I'm talking the people and the government, lose control of economies, bad things happen. That's when economies or whole cultures start to collapse. Okay, really quick. I didn't want to spend lots of time on this. Just throw these out. But look at the cultural factors that he cites. He's got the decline of education. In other words, as he looked through these cultures, he noticed that education fell to the wayside. People became less educated. Therefore, you have fewer people who are educated enough to handle your bigger businesses, your government kind of positions, and everything weakens. He has both weakening of cultural foundations and the loss of respect for traditions. I won't break these out for you because it'd take too long, but here's what you lump in here. Everything from what traditions bind us together as a culture? Thanksgiving, Christmas, birthdays. These are celebrations that sort of everybody in the culture understands and knows. It's ironic. We read in the book of Daniel that the Antichrist comes, and one of the things that he fights against is the traditions of the day. In other words, the Antichrist, according to Daniel, tears down the traditions. Why? Absolutely. Don't miss this. Traditions in a culture create unity. It creates context. We remember back when Christmas was, you know, four or five gifts under the Christmas tree and the Christmas lights were... Those things that permeate our brains, we remember back to. And those kinds of things bind generations together. So when you go, if you're like me, I'm hitting towards that 50 mark. When I go to a wedding, my mind immediately goes back to my own wedding. Why? Because I'm watching this 20-something, you know, couple come down, and I'm thinking back. We have a connection. It binds us together. It's one of those intertwining kinds of threads that hold a culture together. You attack the traditions of the culture, and you weaken those. If you say, oh, all the old ways are bad ways, what you're really saying is everybody that's older than you is bad. Out of touch. Oh, I mean, we got all kinds of nomenclature to but it really means the same thing. If we say that everything that Williamson did when he was a kid, oh, you old fogey, you don't know nothing, you're out of touch with today's culture, you can't do this, you can't do that, what you're really saying is, I'm no good. I'm of no value. You create dissension. Now, God is strong, brothers and sisters, of course, in the Levitical law, but he is also strong in tradition. tradition that anybody ever remember Fiddler on the Roof? Anybody ever see the movie? Watch the play? Phenomenal story, very sad story. But Tevye in that story is aching because he sees his traditions being torn apart. Now, you may look at a movie like that, and it's sort of intriguing because your mindset is going to determine whether or not you like this movie. Because either you're going to side with Tevye and you're going to feel his pain because his culture is being torn apart, or you're going to side with his three daughters who all want to go do their own thing and in increasingly radical ways end up tearing the family apart because they all have a different tradition that they want to have. So the writer of the story was wise in the fact that he recognized that tradition actually binds a culture together. Now, I'm not saying that change is bad, but change should always come about slowly. And in Jim Black's case, he noted that the changes in the culture occurred quickly. Boom, 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 boom. And that tore the fabric of the culture apart. And then, of course, an increase in materialism. We don't have to go down there. We know that when a culture becomes infatuated with things, it gets its eyes off of values. Things replace values, the culture falls apart. Moral decay, probably no tricks here. There's a rise in immorality. Immorality in general just means that what happens is a culture no longer has a set of mores by which it can judge right from wrong. In our culture in the 1970s was radically different than our culture today. In 40 years, the definitions of right and wrong have been thrown to the wayside. In fact, in today's culture, there's almost no such thing as wrong. Do you get that idea? There's no moral fabric. Now get this one. He notes that there's a decay of old religious beliefs and an allurement of alien religions. Now, I'm not talking about, people from space here. Virtually every culture, when it is young, it has a certain set of religious beliefs that define it. For the Jews, no question. It was the law given through Moses. It was our father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There was a foundation to that. As a culture grows, God says this in Deuteronomy 6, be careful about how you grow, because as you become rich and increased with goods, he's telling Israel, you're going to be tending to forget me. Don't forget me. And of course, this is what happens in a culture if it's not careful, is it now begins to absorb other religious ideas, which take the religious foundations on which the culture was based and dilutes it. And take it for what it's worth. But when a culture has no religious base, the culture falls apart. That's happened over and over and over again in human history. Now, I know we're hot on this today. Well, we should separate faith from government. We should not have any talk of spiritual things within the public domain because that's a bad place. Here we go again. This is not new. We're just living the same old lie that we've lived over and over and over again. And if you are a person of faith today, like I think you are, you will understand that the bottom line foundation of any culture is a belief that there is someone, I'm just going to be generic, who is outside of the culture, who defines the right and the wrong. And of course, in our case, this is Jehovah God. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. So once you remove those foundations, again, it's like playing Kerplunk. Anybody remember Kerplunk? You got this nice little game that's a tube, and you put all the sticks in it, and you pile it in the marbles, and then you remove the sticks one by one. And the poor guy who removes that one last stick that causes all the marbles to go, shoom, he loses. As we remove the sticks, and that's really what Jim Black is driving at some point in time, the culture no longer can sustain itself, and it falls apart. And finally, a decline in the value and respect for human life. No better illustration than the Roman Empire. And I've described this to you before. The Roman Empire, by the 2nd and 3rd century, decided that in order to hold itself together, it would do two things for its people. Do you remember what they were? Two things that they were going to give them. If we can give them these two things, the Roman government says, then we'll keep the masses in check. Okay, the old phrase is bread and circuses. If you've ever heard that phrase, I know it's sort of out of vogue today, but the Roman government introduced the concept of bread and circuses. If we feed the people and we give them entertainment, we will keep them in check. And so they instituted, perhaps for the first time, basically the concept of social welfare. Feed the people. Keep them with bread. Don't give them lots. Just give them enough. And start gladiatorial games. The gladiatorial games were started, in essence, to ease the bloodlust of the people. So, if we give them violent, bloody games where gladiators fight each other in the arena, or we just throw some Christians in there and let the lions eat them, or we just hack people to death, we'll draw huge crowds in, and they'll all watch, and they'll all scream, and they'll all yell, and they'll all go home, and they will be completely appeased. Hey, if you ever want a good research topic to go dig up, look up bread and circuses. What can I say? What this ultimately says is that there is no value for human life whatsoever. There's no dignity in work, because the government's going to feed you. And, boy, if you want no respect for human life, you look at the gladiatorial games, right? And no, Nero was known for covering Christians in pitch and sticking them on poles and lighting them on fire so they could light his garden at night. That, by the way, is where our definition of a Roman candle comes from. It was brutal, absolutely brutal. No respect whatsoever for human life. Now, you take that in today's culture, you take it for what it's worth. Whether we want to talk about the abortion debate, whether we want to talk about euthanasia, whether we want to talk about rights, whether we want to talk about trafficking, doesn't matter. If the culture says some people are worthless, then we have no respect anymore for human life. These were the cursors that Jim Black saw. I throw them out to you today because as we go through the book of Isaiah, I challenge you to look at these. Each of these are actually going to be spoken of in the Old Testament somewhere, somehow. But I found it intriguing that in my own research, scripturally, they align so incredibly with these kinds of concepts that it's amazing. So I don't say that, you know, we're to the place where we've tipped over, where we've kerplunked, where our culture is doomed. I'm not going down that road. I don't know when Jesus is coming back. But I do believe that God has called us to redeem our culture as much as we can in His power. So maybe there's something in here that really speaks to you. Maybe you're an educational kind of person. Hey, maybe God is calling you to sit on a school board somewhere so that a Christian voice could actually be heard again to say, hey, wait a minute, we've got some different ideas. Maybe God is calling you to be involved in the government somehow to deal with this rising bureaucracy. I mean, I don't know. But I guess my challenge is, as you read through the book of Isaiah, remember, these are very practical things. And if God begins to tweak you, to speak to you a little bit, I just pray that you'd be open, because maybe, just maybe, He wants to use somebody in this classroom to deal with one of these issues, or at least to start. It is amazing what God can do with one individual who's radically sold out to Him. Can I get an amen witness on that? Okay. Any questions on this before we get back to our text? All right, let me throw one more question out for you that I've got this in your notes because I think this is really important. A knowledge of God leads to a knowledge about myself. True or false? Good. I want to illustrate this for you in a way that was illustrated to me not too long ago. So I'm just going to throw it out to you because I think this is very apt and apropos. My wife has already seen this, so forgive me if you get bored. But I think this is so critical. There's two ways to looking to life. And Isaiah's fighting against a culture who has chosen a certain way to look at life. Let me just use a box for just an illustration here, if I can. This is a great box. Actually, it's not a great box. It's filled with creamers. I don't like creamers. Let's just pretend for a minute that what was inside this box was everything that there is. The whole universe is wrapped up in this box. The stars, the space, time, energy, matter, everything that there is in this universe, let's say for just a minute, is inside this box. There's two ways of trying to figure out what's inside this box, to analyze it, to get a perfect understanding of it. There's two ways. The first way that you can get a perfect understanding is by studying everything inside the box. You take it, you look at it, you measure it, you examine it, you put it through tests, you figure out what in the world is going on. Is that a good way to figure out what's inside the box? Sure, nothing wrong with that, right? I mean, that's called what? We have a name for this process. Close. That's way more advanced than I was planning, but it's science. That's what science is. Science is taking the things inside the box and looking at them, figuring them out, measuring them, examining them, trying to figure out what their properties are, what they do, how we can use them. That's science. Engineers take science and they make practical things out of them. That's what my job is supposed to be. Problem is, if you're inside the box and you're measuring things inside the box, does that tell you all that there is? Yeah, you don't know where the box came from. You don't know even what the box itself is made out of because you're inside the box. So there's no way for you to measure what's on the outside of the box. Naturalism, which is a philosophy in this world, says that what's inside the box is everything that is. Faith, religion, says that there's something outside of the box. Something that made the box, and something that defines principles about the box that you can't define from within. Okay, do you get the picture? Do you see where I'm sort of going with this? Isaiah is dealing with a people who say that what's in the box is all that matters. Do I have money? Do I have power? Do I have control? Do I have influence? Is my life good? Is, you know, my family good? Those are all wonderful things, I guess, in their context. But Isaiah's people, the people of southern Israel, are looking at all of the things going on inside of the box. Now, by the way, in Isaiah's day, the economy is humming. Things are pumping. It's never probably been better economically for Israel since the days of Solomon. Things are going well. And so everybody's focused on what's going on inside the box. Here's the problem. God, and I'm going to point to myself for just a second without trying to be any more theological than that. If I'm God, I'm on the outside of the box looking in. Now, I might be able to look at some things inside the box and say, hey, wait a minute, these things sure look like they're designed. Somebody outside of the box must have designed them. That's called natural revelation, by the way, and Paul writes about it in Romans 1. He says, don't you know that the creation, that the stars, that the things that have been created show the glory of God? They reveal that there's a creator. They reveal that there's somebody outside of the box. Now, Isaiah's challenge to the people is to stop looking just inside. That you have to look outside of the box, outside of the universe, to something bigger, something greater. You need to look to God. Now, brothers and sisters, let me just say this as we open up Scripture again now. God calls you and me to look at not just the economy, not just at the education, not just at the people. We don't look at the government just. We don't look at all of these individual things, but we look to the solution that is outside of the box. That's a worldview. A worldview is a set of lenses that you use in your head through which you see the world. That's your worldview. Now, you may be in this room today, and you may have a science background, and so your worldview tends to be through naturalistic lenses. You may be here today, and boy, you may be strong into government, and so your worldview is tainted, in a sense, by the things in which you live in. I have a friend who works in the government, and he's forever talking to me about the struggles that there is internally trying to live out his faith in a very secular environment. But as a man or a woman of God, he calls us to live life with a different worldview. And it's a worldview in which we determine right and wrong, good and bad, what we do and what we don't do through this. That's what Isaiah is fighting now. He's fighting a secular worldview in which the people say, I'm just going to look at what's going on in my little life, in my little world, and that's all that matters. And yet God is in the scene saying, hey, wait a minute, I'm here. I have maybe a different plan, a different purpose, a different way of looking at things, and I desire my worldview to be in your hearts. And there's the conflict. So we come back to Isaiah chapter 1. Now we sort of finished it up. I'm going to move into chapter 2. But I want you to understand that that is the mentality that Isaiah now has to fight against. So let's pick it up. By the way, you might want to mark in your Bibles that chapters 2, 3, and 4 form one prophecy. So in other words, these next three chapters are one revelation. And ultimately, we're going to see a little bit of our bookend theology. Because at the beginning of this, we're going to get an introduction to the kingdom to come. And then he's going to look at the kingdom that is. And then he's going to wrap up with the kingdom to come again. Very Jewish way of teaching. Sort of the peanut butter and jelly sandwich kind of thing, right? You get theology at the beginning and the end, which are, you know, the bread, and then you get the goo in the middle. And oftentimes, God tends to move, you know, he may start with hope, but he tends to move through the dark period and then come to the light. So oftentimes in Isaiah, you're going to see that we're going to start fairly negatively, and we're going to move towards something positive. You know, I find it intriguing, and take this for what it's worth, but when does the Jewish day begin? Yeah, it is. It's basically sunset. So what we would define is about 6 in the evening. The Jewish day begins at 6 in the evening. You start with the darkness, and you move towards the dawn, the light. I don't think that's by accident. I really think that God has something in store there, that he continues to try to speak. Because we as a human race, we started out in darkness. But slowly but surely, we are going to move towards the kingdom to come, the light, you know, God's kingdom. And there's a very powerful analogy in that. I don't ever want you to forget it. In our Roman world, of course, we start our day at midnight. And then so we're sort of moving towards the dawn as well. But I just found it intriguing that God designed Israel's day to start, you know, when it's getting dark. But he is moving towards light. So chapter 2, verse 1. This is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So Judah, again, is the southern what? Judah. Yeah, okay, it's Israel is broken up into the northern 10 and the southern 2, right? So Isaiah's ministering mostly to the southern 2. So this is what he sees. In the last days, the mountains of the Lord's temple will be established as chief amongst the mountains. Okay, what time frame are we dealing with? In the last days. Don't miss that, right? We've jumped from present time events to something future. Now, most of us, sort of in evangelical Christianity, would define this as millennial. Now, we've already talked about what the millennium is. But that's the picture that we have here. We have jumped from current to future. So what's he say? In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established. A mountain, typically in Scripture, is a symbol of what? Any ideas? Any thoughts? Take a guess. Power, authority. Okay, yep. Anything else? Pardon me? Okay, strength. I'm going to use a slightly different word, but you're all right. It's a kingdom. It's a kingdom of power. It's a kingdom of authority. So it says that the mountain of the Lord's temple, and of course God's temple is right now in Jerusalem. It's on the Temple Mount. It's on Mount, what's the word I'm looking for? Vanna says it begins with a Z. Mount Zion, right? That's the hill in Jerusalem. So let's have a look. This is modern-day Israel, of course. And although you can't see it very well, we've got Mount Moriah. That's the old word for it. It'd be Mount Zion today. Mount Moriah, of course, is the name of the mountain in which Abraham did what? That's right. It was the sacrifice of Isaac, right? So it is where the temple would be built. Now, I know you can't see it very well, but in the background here, there's a wall. What's this wall? It was a wall around something. Okay, it's not the city. This is all the city. So it's not just the city, but it's around. Yeah, it's around the temple, right? So it's the Temple Mount. It's also today called the Wailing Wall. You can go to Israel and you can see Jews and sometimes Christians. They will take prayer requests and they will stick them into the cracks of the wall and they will pray there. Because this, of course, was some bits and pieces that were left over from Herod's temple. Buried under all that, of course, is remnants of Solomon's temple. But the wall that's around the Temple Mount today is Herod's temple, which was at the time of Jesus. He had spent 40-some-odd years rebuilding the temple for the Jews. So you've got that, and I don't know if you can see it up there, but there's that golden dome. That's the Dome of the Rock. It's not Jewish. That is Muslim or Islamic, yes. Supposedly holding the rock in which the prophet ascended into heaven from. Very holy for the Muslims. But they decided to build that right on the Temple Mount, right on Jerusalem's, or right on Israel's most holy site. So you want to know why there's tensions today over the temple? That's why.
So when we're talking mountain.
Yes.
First of my Albertan mind.
Rockies. Yeah, in this case, we're talking a Table Mountain yeah, which is Saskatchewan's version of the Rockies. Now, understand, in this case, yes, but you can't make that generalization. For example, as you move towards the Sea of Galilee, it is much more mountainous. There's some quite high peaks there that have snow on them all the time. So in Jerusalem, however, Mount Zion is really this hill, and you can see that there's a Kidron Valley here. There's a central valley here. So there are the Hinnom Valley is down here. So you can see that it's sort of tiered up. This is the highest point in Jerusalem. So it's a place that everybody can see. And that's why it's known as Mount Zion, I think. And you can see over here, of course, Mount of Olives. This is where Jesus ascends. And many would suggest that he descends. So the night that he was... during the 40 days that he ministered after his resurrection, but before his ascension, he would eventually come over to this place, and this is where he would be taken up. So not too terribly far away. And most would suggest that down here there were houses and things like that, also a lot of gardens in the time of Jesus. So lots of things that we could say about that, but this is the modern picture. I just wanted to show you this because I wanted you to remember where the Temple Mount is. So this is what God says. And again, in your Bibles, you might want to jot down millennium, because I think this is. This is what the son of Isaiah says. The mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief amongst the mountains. It will be raised above the hills and all nations will stream to it. Do you remember when we studied the prophecies in Zechariah? It seemed to indicate that when Christ returns, there is a geological upheaval. That when Christ's feet touch the Mount of Olives, apparently it is cleaved in two. There is a massive earthquake, apparently unlike anything that the world has seen before, and the geology even of this landscape is rearranged. There are many that would suggest that geologically what will happen is that this area... Oh, that's silly. This area right here will actually be raised physically. It will get bigger. And the reason for that is because, according to Ezekiel, a new temple will be built in the millennium. And it's huge. You know, it's multiple times larger than this one. How that's going to play out, I don't know. But the temple that will be built during the millennium is actually huge. So when we read about Isaiah, the mountain of the Lord's temple is established. It will be raised above the hills. There are some that believe, and I stand with it, that this will literally happen. That this land will actually upheave. And that Israel, and I'm not suggesting 5,000 feet, but I am suggesting something that will be seen from a long way away. Because the nations during the millennium will come to this temple to find the Lord. So this is apparently where he will rule and reign. So this is a prophecy again of the millennium. Be raised above the hills, all nations will stream to it. Many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Where's the mountain of the Lord? Right here. This is what they're saying. Come, let's go to Jerusalem. To the house of the God of Jacob. Why the name Jacob? Why not Abraham? Why not Isaac? Why Jacob? Yeah, well, Yeah, he's actually the namesake of the nation, isn't he? Jacob's name on the night that he wrestled with the angel of the Lord was changed from Jacob, deceiver, to Israel. That's right. So he's the namesake in that sense, and that's why it's oftentimes called the house of Jacob. So, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Israel, you might want to say. Why? What will God do? Well, he'll teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. So no longer will you have to put up with Williamson's teaching. You're going to get the Lord's teaching direct. I like that. He'll teach us his ways so we may walk in his path. The law will go out from Zion. Where's Zion? Right here again. Right? Mount Zion. So that's the mountain of the Lord. The law will go up from Zion. The word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, how do I know this is millennial? Look at this. He will judge between nations. No UN. Did you get that? No United Nations. That if there is an issue between nations in the millennium, Christ says, I'll deal with it. And he deals with it. So there's no ands, ifs, or buts about it. He deals with it. He judges between nations. He settles dispute for many people. By the way, is there somebody in the Old Testament that you could say is a type of judge this way, in which he deals with issues from many people? It was Moses, right? You remember the story of Moses and Jethro and, hey, Moses, you're burning yourself out. Jesus will not burn himself out. But in that sense, Moses was being a type of who Jesus would be. He will be able to judge. Now, what does Moses do? Moses actually says, I'm going to break out other judges and I will give them the lesser cases, right? So this guy over here, he can judge over these. This guy can judge over these. This guy will judge over these. And he spreads out his government. What will Jesus do? I don't know. Does it not say, do you not know that you'll rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years? Isn't Moses then doing, or Jesus apparently going to do, what Moses has already done? Sure he is. You get that type again. You get that image from the Old Testament about something that we see happening at some point in time in the future in the new. All right, let's look on. I love this prophecy. This is great. He'll judge between nations, settle disputes. And then, of course, the words that are written in the United Nations today. They will beat their swords into plowshares. Plowshares, by the way, are an implemented tool to dig up the ground, right? So they're plows. Their spears, things used in war, into pruning hooks. So this is a prophecy concerning what in the millennium? No wars. That's absolutely right. Why? Because Christ actually deals with the nations on a governmental level. He deals with them. He says, I'm going to solve these problems. I will work them out. You will not go to war anymore. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. In other words, there will not even apparently be an army. There won't even be a militia. Nations will no longer train for war. This is a prophecy, again, concerning the millennium. I love the fact the United Nations puts this verse on their wall. What I am always concerned about, though, and I guess I want to be careful about how I say this, because I believe that we should be called to redeem as much of our culture as I can. But where I draw the line is in the belief that somehow human beings, through either talking or technology, will come to a place of universal bliss where there is no such thing as war. Now, maybe you're going to disagree with me on that. So I open that up as a debate. Do you believe that as human beings we can reach a place where there will be no more war apart from Christ? Why? Okay, so you see our culture as actually not getting better and better. I mean, portions are getting better, right? With better medicine, better technology. But that has not changed our internal hearts. I agree. Anything else? Yeah, it is so intriguing to me that we oftentimes as Christians, we forget what the curse was all about. If you eat of the tree, you will know right from wrong, right? The problem is that because we are not perfect moral agents, we have messed up what is right and wrong. And we are constantly perplexed. We know that there is a right and a wrong, And that's what was enlightened to us in the garden. In other words, we have a sense now that there are some things in this world that are right, there's some things in this world that are wrong, but we are a distorted people. And it is God alone who actually defines right from wrong, because they are intimately related to his character, to who he is, to what he is. And we've been messing with that ever since. Now, I'm holding my box of creamers here for a reason. And this is, you remember what I said about worldview? If your worldview is completely inside the box, you may very well believe that human beings can fix themselves, can get better, can end war. But if your worldview is outside of the box looking in other words, you accept what God has said. God has said this: Williamson, your problem is not technology. It's not opportunity. It's not culture. It's sin. And it's sin because your heart, Williamson, has been tainted. Your mind, your will, your thoughts are captive, and they need redeeming. You can't come to that conclusion if you're only measuring things inside the box. Because what is sin? What is evil? What is bad? You can't measure it if you're inside the box. Because all of those things require a definition of what is right and wrong that comes from without. It comes from something bigger, something greater. And so if you get two people inside the box, well, this is right, no, this is right, this is wrong, no, that's not wrong, this is right for you, this is wrong for you. They can fight against each other, but there's nobody outside to say yes and no. I know I'm very philosophical here, forgive me for that, but I think this is critical to understanding the problem. There is a lawgiver who is transcendent, which means he's outside of the box, who by his character defines right from wrong. And so when we come here and we're trying to discern this stuff, if my real problem is technology, environment, finances, resources, opportunities, if those are my real problems, then maybe as human beings we can come to a place where everybody gets it right. Sort of in science fiction, the Star Trek universe. In Star Trek, the guy who created the TV show called Star Trek, he was a humanist, a secular humanist. His name is Gene Roddenberry. Gene Roddenberry believed that through proper technology we would solve every problem, from world hunger to war. And then ironically enough, all the way through the Star Trek universe, they're at war with everybody else. So that, go figure that. I'm not going to go down there because Gene Roddenberry's worldview was inconsistent to me. However, there are many, many people in our culture today that believe if you have the right opportunities, the right resources, the right economy, the right all of these things, war will cease to exist. Yes?
Are you talking about secular people or within the church?
I would hate to think that there's people within the church that believe that, but there are. For the most part, I'm talking the secular world. The secular world says, like the United Nations, we're going to get to a place by talking in which we solve our problems. Right? And that's why this verse is on the walls of the United Nations. We're going to beat our swords into plowshares and our pruning hooks, or our spears into pruning hooks. That's the mantra of the UN. Nothing wrong with that mantra. The problem is it's not realistic. The reason that it's not realistic is not because our problem is we don't talk enough. Our problem, according to God outside the box, is that our hearts actually need regeneration. That's the worldview issue that needs to come. That's the message that should come from the church. Sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes even within the church, we can buy into the mantra that says we're going to fix it all. Right? We're going to make this world better and better, and eventually Jesus is going to come in and say, "Church, you did such a great job. Thanks so much. I'll take it from here." There is a good number of Christians that believe that.
Don't you think sometimes we're on the other side?
Absolutely. And none of us are perfect in this. But here's the thing. Are we willing to at least admit, hey, you know, Wednesday afternoon when I've got this passion to go buy something, and I know that's a materialistic view, at least in the back of my mind, I can say, you know something? This is not consistent with my Christian worldview. And I may go do it, and there may be nothing wrong with it, but I've got to recognize that I'm in tension. That where I live and what I believe sometimes are at odds with each other. I think as Christians, we will always wrestle with that. I'd like to think that as Christians, we're growing so that day by day, year by year, we can say, hey, you know something? God has made me a little bit more like Him this year than I was last year. It's that He that began the good work will be faithful to complete it, right? The Philippians 1 and 6 verse. So yet you're absolutely right. There's not a Christian on the planet that's 100% consistent. But I think that this is the critical thing. When I'm having conversation with my buddies, you know, at Tim's or whatever, and he says, well, yeah, we're going to fix all this because of technology. I'm going to turn around and say, you know something? I don't buy that. Technology is great and it solves problems. It creates new problems, right? Compact fluorescent bulbs we got up there. Great things, right? They use so much less energy. Of course, they're also filled with mercury. So, you know, technologically, we got to work these things out. Technology by itself doesn't solve the problem. And ultimately, I've had to come to the conclusion that the world's problems, whether it be Iran and their, you know, their building of their nuclear bombs, or we've got North Korea's firing missiles and exploding nuclear devices, all of these things are not just because we're not good talkers. They really do belie a heart that needs a regeneration. And so I agree with you 100%. We all have to learn. And this could be considered academic, but believe it or not, I think as we live this, as we think about this, as we meditate on this, as God continues to work in our hearts, then we really do get this concept through. Our worldview really does count, and it counts even in our conversations. Excellent question. It is something that the Word of God will fight on our behalf for every time we read it, right? Because we come to these kind of harder books, and they challenge the way we think. Because, hey, you know, we recognize that we're not like unlike Isaiah's culture. Right now, we got, you know, finances are going, the economy's going okay. No, yeah, it's not bad. And then we read this, and we're tweaked in our heart. You know, something goes, oh. And I am reminded again, I've got to be on guard. I've got to be on guard against materialism. I need to be on guard against my heart that longs for lawlessness. Right? I don't want the rules anymore. I want to throw them away. So that's why reading the Word brings us back to that place where God is. And yet you're right. I mean, we've spent a whole year going through Revelation and trying to sort of learn the precursors and what moves us in that direction as a culture. But what you see here is simply a snapshot, sort of a small version of what we see in the book of Revelation. Absolutely. And that's, of course, why, you know, all preachers, all teachers of the Word are constantly imploring people, be in the Word. Because the Word actually does draw us back to this place. It challenges the way that we think. We are bombarded every day. I drive my wife nuts sometimes. So we're listening to the radio. And, you know, "You Deserve It" comes on as a commercial. And it just aches. What do you mean, "I deserve the best"? You know what? Because I'm not driving a BMW, I don't have the best, and I deserve the best. And I challenge that. I verbally challenge when I hear that commercial. Because it's, I hate that mentality. Because it's a message that's trying to burn something in here that says, "I deserve the best." And then it come back to the Word of God. And the Word of God says, "Hey, I'll give you what you need." What message is better? And coming back to their sister's question, that's when the war of the mind kicks in. What am I feeding? Am I listening to, you know, Gormley for 4 hours a day? And nothing against Gormley. I'm thinking of the commercials that are playing during Gormley's show. "You're the best. You need this." I'm getting that message bombarded into my brain. You know, that's 24 hours a day kind of stuff. And now I come back from my 2.5 minutes of the Word of God. Somehow or another, I need to find that balance so that the message in here that's coming from here can be as strong as the various voices that I'm hearing throughout our culture. And that's the war. There's no question that the war of faith really is now played out for us as Christians in the mind. When we are saved, the Spirit draws, convicts, it does a great work in our hearts. And don't get me wrong, the Spirit continues to do that as Christians. But I am now faced, instead of just being bombarded with one message, I'm now getting bombarded by two. And they compete. And so, one old preacher said it this way, our lives are like two Doberman pinschers who are constantly fighting each other in our hearts. And the one that's going to win is the one that you feed the most. And there's truth to that, I think, in a sense, that, you know, as teachers and preachers, we're always admonishing our brothers and sisters to be in the Word. Because even when we're not receiving a teaching something like this, the Word of God does everything that we need. It is our multivitamin, I guess, in a sense. But it really does fight against the messages, you know, that can really pervert a culture. So we live in the battle, but we can win this thing because I think that God continues to draw and to woo us. Our time is gone, brothers and sisters. Let's pray together. Father, even as our sister Bonnie has said, this is not just an academic thing, and we don't want it to be an academic thing. But this is a message that is challenging us, Father, and it challenges us to live it Monday through Saturday. And so I ask, Lord, in Christ's precious and awesome name, that you would continue to feed us and make us very sensitive. Lord, you said of the Old Testament that the men of Issachar, they were men who understood the times and the seasons. And Father, that is my heart for us. I don't believe that our world is completely gone, that there's no redemption possible. I truly believe, Lord, that you have souls and institutions and governments that you still desire to redeem. And I don't know when you're coming back, but I pray that between now and then, you would give us the power, the influence, the word, Father, to fight, to be strong, and to give those good words that you've given to us in due season. I pray that you would give us insight and wisdom to our culture and where we are. And Father, show us where we can somehow, some way make a difference. Because I believe that you empower us to do just that. Father, I pray that we would not be overwhelmed. And that, Lord, we would fight against the temptation to simply bury ourselves away and wait. I don't want to be there, Lord. But I do believe that you've called us somehow, some way, to impact for the kingdom of God this world. So, Father, let fear be cast down, and I pray that there would be a joy and a hope and a passion that fills our hearts. Please bless our pastor and our worship leader now, Lord, as we go into service. And we thank you for all that you'll communicate to us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.